If you would take and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, we're looking at verses 12 through 25 this morning. So Mark 14, 12 through 25. It's 7 a.m., it's Monday morning. A little boy tells his father, "I don't want to go to school today." "Well, you have to go to school," the father responds. "Why?" replies the little boy. "Because I said so." Therein ends the discussion. There are times when dealing with children that reasoning is fruitless. "I said so" was the only appropriate response. The father here is making an argument from authority. The boy must do what the father says simply because his father is, we know, his father, and his father is in charge. Something similar happened at the Passover over a 1,000 years, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. God had sent many plagues to Egypt to loosen Pharaoh's grip on Israel. And finally, justice was unleashed, not only on Pharaoh, but on all of Egypt. Everyone would feel it, with one exception. And we read about that exception in Exodus chapter 12, where God commands Moses the following. "Tell all of Israel," he said, "each family will take a lamb, a spotless lamb, a healthy one-year-old male lamb, and at the 14th day of this month, you will kill it at dusk, and then take some of the blood and smear it on the two doorposts of your house. When I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over your house and your family. Otherwise, on this night, I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, whether human or animal." And bringing judgment, we know, on all of the gods of Egypt. That was the end of the discussion. A Jew didn't escape death that evening just because he was Jewish. The only way to escape death was to obey God, to trust God's sacrificial provision. Namely, he had to slay a lamb and place the blood on the doors as a sign of his faith in God. Obey and you were saved by the blood of the substitute. Death would pass over you and you would be sheltered. That's why we know it is called Passover. You disobey and the firstborn in every family, man and animal, died. So why in the world, if you think about all of that, why in the world would the sacrifice of a male lamb exempt someone from certain death? The answer is found when Jesus and his disciples celebrate Passover, which we call the Last Supper. And if you would, again, take and turn your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12, and that's where we will pick up from last week. So this is God's word for his people. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, It is one of the twelve who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, your word is open before us. Pour out your grace on us, we pray. Give us ears and eyes to hear and help us to see our need and our brokenness, the pain of sin in our lives, so that we would turn and cling to Christ above all else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three things present at that Last Supper. There are three things at the table that I want us to consider, and there's three of these. We are at the table, the Lamb is at the table, and there's an untouched cup at the table. We are at the table, the Lamb is at the table, there's an untouched cup at the table. First, we say that we're actually at that table. Jude, or rather Judas, was already at work to deliver Jesus over into the hands of Jesus' enemies. But Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims who had journeyed for the feast. And the disciples wondered, and rightly so, where was a safe place to eat Passover? John's Gospel, chapter 11, tells us that a bounty was already placed on Jesus' head. His life was in great danger. Now, Jesus certainly was not fearful. He knew what awaited him. We've seen that time and again in the lead up to Jerusalem and the cross. But look with me again at verse 13. He sent two of his disciples. Those disciples, Luke tell us in his account, were John and Peter. He said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out, went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Keep in mind, all that is unfolding according to the decrees of God. Jesus would die at Passover. That's a specific place, a specific time, a specific date. It was love for sinners, we know, before the foundation of the world that prompted it. No one or nothing would stop it. It was all a decree. God had decreed it all. Yet at the same time, Judas was fully responsible for his treachery. He was as responsible for his treachery as much as the disciples were responsible for securing a place and setting the meal. That's called, in theological terms, an antinomy. An antinomy. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction between two truths, but both truths are true. This is true and this is true, and yet they seem to be opposites. And the Bible is filled with them. Sometimes we call those paradoxes. We have one here. We have God's sovereignty. We have man's responsibility. Peter's preaching, rather, at Pentecost to the men of Jerusalem make it very clear that both realities were at play. In Acts 2, verse 23, he says, "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God when you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." Both were equally true. God was sovereign. It had all been decreed, and yet man was responsible. And then there's the Trinity. The Trinity is another antinomy. God is one, and God is three. He's the same in substance, equal in power and glory, same in essence. He's one and three. And you think, well, you can't be one and three at the same time, can you? Well, God is. God is 100% one and 100% three. You can't reconcile it, but they're both true. That's called an antinomy. That's God. That's the very nature of things. So we see in our text, God is completely sovereign, and Jesus is showing us here that we're completely responsible. We've got to act like responsible, sensible human beings. We just can't lay down and say, well, it's written, it's decreed, I don't need to do anything at all. It's all written in God's book. I don't need to pray. I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need to worry about inviting people to church and so forth and so on. No, that's called fatalism. We've got to act like responsible human beings. Well, the meal begins, and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And then in verse 19, they begin to be sorrowful. That's what we read. And say to him, one after another, "Is it I? Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you, Lord?" And there we are. Is it I? That could easily be any one of us. Today we know that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer, but no one knew that in that room. Mark reports everyone began asking Jesus whether it would be them. And what does that tell us? You step back and think about it. What is that telling us? Each recognized at this moment of profound intimacy that as much as they loved Jesus, they all knew deep down that they were capable of betraying him. And that is fascinating given they knew him so very well. They had witnessed the miracles. They had walked with him by the wayside. They had experienced and done life with the Lord day after day for over 3 years. And they are admitting, "Is it me? Is it I?" the Apostle John asked. And recall, John is leaning on the chest of Jesus at this time. He can hear the heartbeat of our Lord. And he's asking, "Is it I? Am I the one that's going to do this hideous thing?" And then there's Thomas. Thomas asks, "Is it I?" You recall just a few days earlier, Thomas was ready to go with Jesus to his death. Now, but I find it fascinating that Jesus doesn't give a complete answer. That's interesting. And I think there's a reason for it. Even though Jesus is specifically speaking here of Judas's betrayal, he wants us to see that it really could be any of them. Later that night, most of the disciples will run for the hills. They scatter. And so the question, is it I? In one sense, the answer is always yes. It could really be any of us. Could it be that I'm not just the life of the party, but I have a serious drinking problem? Is it I, Lord? Could it be that I'm not just blunt and straightforward, but really I'm rude and abrasive? Is it I, Lord? Could it be that I'm not simply proud of my children, but that I'm really actually finding my worth and my identity in my children? Is it I, Lord? And yet, think of it, and yet it is to this crowd of doubters and unstable, unreliable followers, people just like you and like me, that Jesus will say, "This is my body. It's given for you." It's to this crowd of doubters. It's to this group of unreliable followers with fickle hearts, people just like you and me, that Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I'm going to let them spit at me and mock me and whip me and crucify me, all because I love you and I want you." So friends, brothers and sisters, we, at that Last Supper, we're at the table. But also notice that the Lamb is at the table. The Lamb's at the table. It wasn't by chance that our Lord was crucified during Passover week and on the very day that the Passover Lamb was slain. None of that is coincidental. The true Lamb of God was finishing what he was sent to do. We read in verse 22, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" The great Jewish feast that celebrated God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt, it all from the very beginning pointed to the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is saying here, "I'm going to lead the ultimate exodus. I'm going to lead you out of the bondage that you have to sin and out of the shackles of death and out of the reign of the devil." His life is being given as a substitute for his people. "And take and eat," is what he's saying. "Take and eat." But you've got, friends, you've got to stretch out your hand and you've got to receive it. You have to receive it so that it becomes a part of you, just as much a part of you as you were to to take a piece of bread and eat that, and it becomes a part of you. You've got to make it yours. His life and his death, they have to be your life and your death. We read there in verse 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Just as blood had been shed in the Passover, Jesus' blood would be shed for many. So take and drink. It's got to be personal. You've got to individually stretch out the hand of faith and receive the benefits of the broken body. You got to receive his blood. And that's the question that this passage confronts us all with is, have you taken Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? Have you turned from sins, your sins? And are you turning? And have you placed the full weight of your life and your eternity in his nail-pierced hands? Look at verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The Gospels, none of the Gospel accounts of this moment mention a lamb being eaten at the meal. There's a shift taking place away from the traditional Passover lamb to Jesus himself. The old covenant Passover is reaching its fulfillment in Christ. The lamb that had been sacrificed year after year in Israel pointed forward to Jesus all along. And that's why John the Baptist would welcome him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world down by the Jordan River. That's why Paul would later write that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the one who has been sacrificed in his letter to the Corinthians. And then we find in Revelation, of course, where the lamb stands at the center, the very center, the very heart of heaven's worship. The disciples that evening didn't need a lamb on the table because the lamb was reclining at the table with them. And brothers and sisters, he stands in our midst today, in the midst of this little room, and he delights to do so. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you seeking shelter in the Lamb? His sacrifice is the only way God is able to bind sinners to himself. His sacrifice is the only way to deliver sinners from the storm of wrath and of sin and its consequences. We're going to take communion here in just a moment. And our attention at communion isn't focused on a piece of bread or in a cup. Our attention is focused on the Lord Jesus who gives them to his people. He is the only one who takes away our sins and makes us children in God's family. He is the only one who gives us a seat in our Father's kingdom. But there's one more thing at the table that I want us to notice, and that's the untouched cup. There is an untouched cup. You say, well, Stacy, what are you talking about? The Passover meal was conducted by the head of the house, and certainly here Jesus is the head of the house, so to speak. He's the head of his disciples. Several cups of wine were consumed during the course of the evening, and it was consumed in accordance with the four I wills of Exodus chapter 6 and then verses 6 through 7. The most common names given to the cups are the following. The cup one is the cup of sanctification. So that part in Exodus 6, where God tells his people, I will bring you out. This cup of sanctification begins the meal and it sets Israel apart as God's covenant people. And then there's the cup of deliverance or judgment. I will deliver you from slavery. It's connected with God rescuing Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And then there's the third cup. There's the third cup. It's the part in Exodus 6 where we read, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This is the cup used when instituting the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, Jesus said. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup. This is the third cup that Jesus speaks of his redemption that he's about to accomplish for his people. And so there were three cups which were consumed that evening, not four. There was a fourth cup that was left untouched. And it's the cup of praise or Some call it the cup of consummation. And you find it there in verse 7 of Exodus 6. I will take you to be my people. This cup celebrates completed redemption. It anticipates covenant fellowship with God. It's at this point that Jesus says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Why was the meal unfinished? It was unfinished because the true Passover sacrifice was still ahead. The meal was unfinished because redemption itself was unfinished. Would Jesus not later cry from the cross, I thirst? And thereafter, he cries out, it is finished. Passover was completed at the cross. It was completed at his sacrificial death. Full redemption, brothers and sisters, is still to come. And that's why he says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Fast forward then to Revelation 19, verse 9. And what do we find? Write this, the angel said to John. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So the communion service that we celebrate today is an unfinished meal. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11. It not only strengthens our hearts in his grace, it nourishes them, but at the same time is creating within us a longing for the day when we will drink with Jesus, feast with Jesus, face to face, in his Father's kingdom, our Father's kingdom. And so as we prepare to go to the table this morning, the Lord's Supper gives us a small but very real taste of what's ahead for God's people. You think about the life of a Christian, you think about studying God's word, and there should really be two favorite words in Scripture, at least two of our favorite words, and that is for you. For you. This is my body for you. This cup, which is poured out, is for you. It's in the new covenant in my blood. Friends, keep in mind that this meal is something that Jesus is doing for us. We're not doing this simply or merely in memory of him. It is in this meal that Jesus comes up beside us today. He comes up beside us and he whispers, you're mine. You are the Father's child and I love you. Take and drink. Take and eat. But a day is coming. A day is coming when we will feast in my Father's kingdom face to face. And everything will be as it should have been in the very beginning. Let's pray.